coming through. Okay. All right. Well, welcome to the Bible Only Room. I figured I'd let you go. You were responding to the individual out there, and figured you'd call on me at some point, and I guess you forgot. Yeah, maybe a little bit of a cold. I'm not too sure. Anyway, we're going to take a look at the Bible, I guess, today, maybe in a study, or if anybody has a question or a comment or a subject or something to discuss. I know I was listening in on some of the conversations, and I know... Let's see, is Free Will still here? Yeah. Free Spiritual Will. That's what it is. Well, welcome to the room, Free. Anyway, I did hear you bring up, or watch or see you bring up, Hebrews chapter 6. And, you know, we have took some in-depth looking or studying on Hebrews chapter 6 in the past. And Hebrews chapter 6, I always understood as a rhetorical, you know. In other words, is something like there is a verse in the Bible where it talks about if it were possible, even the very elect would follow or believe these false gospels, and of course that's rhetorical. In other words, it's not possible. But as we look at Hebrews chapter 6, and in light of today and what we know about the meat of due season. You know, the judgment that has come upon the corporate church. And then we start to realize that Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about the corporate church. If we want, let's go take a look at Hebrews chapter 6 a little bit, and maybe we can talk about it a little bit. But let's read it first. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6 starts off. Therefore, in verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partners of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, again, prior to understanding the end of the church age, and prior to understanding the meat of due season, prior to understanding, you know, the falling away of the corporate churches, these verses were very, very difficult to figure out. And again, I think we could see it from a rhetorical standpoint on one hand, because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. We do know that the language that God is using here, enlightenment identifies with salvation. Tasting of the heavenly gifts identifies with salvation. Being partners of the Holy Ghost identifies with salvation. And that may be one of the key verses or the key phrases here, partakers or partners of the Holy Ghost. Because God speaks of the corporate church as being partners or partakers of the Holy of the church, or with the body of Christ, or with the Holy Spirit. To taste the good word of God identifies with salvation. The powers of the world to come identifies to salvation. So it's impossible for someone who is born again that they should fall away to, and then have them to be renewed again unto repentance. You know, God speaks of backsliding. We read particularly in the Old Testament. And many people in many churches will teach that a Christian, you know, someone who was born again, a true Christian, could backslide. And that's not possible. But someone who is in the corporate church close to the truth and maybe has not yet become born again, they could backslide. They could fall back into the world, and then they might even be able to come back again. Again, they have not yet become born again. But someone who has become born again, it's not possible for them to fall away. It's not possible for them to backslide. But again, Hebrews chapter 6 identifies particularly with the corporate church. When we understand that, then this all makes sense, because the corporate church did have a partnership with the Holy Ghost. They partnership the gospel going forward. The Bible clearly teaches us that. They come under the enlightenment. God refers to them, even the corporate church, as a holy city. And then we read in, I think it's Revelation 18, where God says, how has the faithful city become a harlot? So you have a faithful city or a holy city that is faithful and is holy because it has Christ in it. And the reason it has Christ in it is because the body of Christ dwells within it and is preaching a true gospel. But at some point, it becomes the harlot. It turns away from the truth. It falls away. So let's finish reading Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of heavenly gifts and were made partners of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good words, the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And if we understand this as a corporate church, if we understand this as a corporate body, that if they were to fall away, that corporate church could never come back to preaching the truth. God will never send the truth back into that church. First of all, it's an act of God to send that truth. And if they rejected and denied it, he's not going to come back another time and bring that truth. He's setting a precedence here. If they fall away, it's impossible for them to come back again. If they fall, they shall fall away to renew them again on to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then it goes on, and I think these are the verses that really kind of seal this appreciation. It's the next few verses, which is verse 7. For the earth, and we know that the earth is figurative language of the corporate church, which drinketh in the rain, we know that the rain identifies with the gospel, that often cometh upon it, it often is preached upon the corporate body, and brings forth herbs, and God identifies, you know, for instance, the mustard seed, identifying that with the kingdom of heaven. And here the gospel brings forth the mustard seeds, brings forth the herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. And who dresses the herbs? Who dresses the garden? Who dresses the vine? Ultimately, of course, it is Christ. It is God. But he does this through the body of Christ. It is those who are dressing, those who are trimming, those who are caring for, those who are watering. So it bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom, in other words, it is appropriate for them for whom it is dressed. They receiveth the blessing from God. And then the opposite, but those which beareth thorns and briars, and those is rejected, and is nigh unto curse, and whose end is to be burned. And of course, the thorns and the briars identify with the false gospels, the false teachers, the false preachers. And if you have a church that is bringing forth thorns and briars, and not bringing forth fruits, not bringing forth herbs, then obviously you have a church or a corporate body that is turned away from the truth, that has rejected the truth, and therefore they are rejected, and they're nigh unto the cursing of God, and their end is to be burned. To be burned up is to come unto the judgment of God. And then God then tells us in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, speaking to the true church of God, the body of Christ, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So we kind of can see this in a rhetorical sense. We see that God is clarifying this as we come to the end of these verses here. He's clarifying it that, you know, I'm not speaking of you. We have persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And I think these two verses, which gives us the contrast of the earth bringing forth the herbs and the earth that brings forth the thorns, is the contrast of a church that is bringing the true gospel and a church that is bringing a false gospel that chokes. Remember, God teaches us that the thorns and the thistles, they choke the word. They choke the plants. They're weeds. And they kill the things that are bringing forth life. So, anyway, that's how we see Hebrews 6, or should understand the Hebrews 6. One of the other things I'd like to respond to, let me just look, because I know Free Spiritual was the one that brought that up, and I see he brought something up, 1 John 2:27. But it's the same teaching using the truth. Okay. One of the things I know you brought up a little earlier, and I know Dante's was talking about, and you had put some things out there in the text. I don't know if you want to pick up the mic. You're welcome to pick up the mic, ask any questions. But you asked something about, do you not believe that there's going to be a literal Antichrist? The Bible is clear that there are many Antichrists in the world to begin with. Anyone who rejects the truth is Antichrist. They could call themselves a Christian. They could walk around with a Bible. They can claim Christ all day long. They can talk about being born again. But if they're rejecting the truth, if they're denying the truth, which is the Word of God, then they are Antichrist. If they're not in the church and they have nothing to do with Christianity, they are Antichrist. So anyone who is not born again, ultimately, is Antichrist. Or anyone who is not responding to the gospel is Antichrist. Anybody who is rejecting the gospel is Antichrist. Because they are against Christ, and that is the focus. So the Bible teaches us that in the world there already are many, many Antichrists, and we read about this when the epistles were being written. God speaks of that there already are many Antichrists in the world. We know Judas identifies with the Antichrist. Now, when the Antichrist takes a seat in the temple, the temple that God is speaking about ultimately is the corporate church. That's the temple where Satan will take a seat. He also takes a seat in the hearts of unsaved men, and that too could be appreciated as a temple, because remember, God refers to us as temples. We are living stones built up for a temple of the Lord. That your body, know what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Lord? God speaks about dwelling within our hearts, within our souls, in our bodies. So we can see how God draws the picture of us being a temple. We can also see how others could be a temple of an Antichrist. Now, if the corporate church is identified with the Word of God, and then it goes apostate, it turns from the truth, but still holds a Bible in its hand, still claims to be truth, still claims to be the pillar and the power, power of truth, and they're bringing a lie, they're bringing another Jesus or another gospel, then that church, inside that church sits Antichrist. And the individuals who are preaching and teaching that lie, in a spiritual sense, Satan is sitting in that temple, in those individuals that are bringing forth that lie. They are his disciples. And so that's how we're to see the Antichrist. If we're going to look for an individual who's going to sit in a particular temple and is going to control governments of the world, I mean, I've heard all kinds of teaching of that type, that doesn't line up with the Bible. The Bible doesn't appear to teach any of that whatsoever. So, again, how do we understand the Antichrist? It's very important to appreciate. The Bible tells us that we're to be spiritual, and to be spiritual minded is life. We read in Romans chapter 8. So we have to look for the spiritual understanding of all things. You know, it is true that there is a earthly level, and that's the story. God brings the earthly stories to bring forth spiritual things, so we read these things in appreciating an earthly story. We also read the Bible, which brings us morality. It teaches us right from wrong. And those two things are the obvious things. But it's the spiritual thing that is hidden in the morality, the moral. There's a spiritual thing that is hidden in the earthly story. We're to look for the spiritual thing. So Romans chapter 8, we read, for instance, let's see where we might want to read this. We'll pick up in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now listen to what God just says. they that are after the flesh do mind. You know, this word mind identifies with what you think about. You think about the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit mind or think about the things of the Spirit. We're looking for the spiritual truth, the spiritual understandings, the spiritual revelations. For to be carnally minded, and carnally minded is earthly minded, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we're to constantly be looking after the life or the peace. Hang on one second. Asa. James. Come here, answer this.
Huh?
Answer this. All right, I'm sorry. So carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the earthly mind, or the carnally minded, is an enmity against God. And it is subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can... let me reread that. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And it is focusing in on the things of the mind, to be spiritually minded, or to be carnally or earthly minded. But you are not you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if you're none of Christ, then you are of Antichrist. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you see, we have to look at the Bible for the spiritual understanding. We have to seek out the spiritual understanding. We have to be spiritually minded. We always have to take the earthly story. You know, when God speaks about a temple, he speaks about the world, he speaks about the earth, he speaks about the sea, he speaks about the even the wind, the sun and the moon, the thunder, the rain, the mountains. All of those things identify with something spiritual. You know, God speaks about one day, you know, if you have certain faith, that you'll be able to say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. You know, he's not speaking of a literal mountain. That mountain is identifying with a kingdom that has come under judgment, particularly a church, a corporate church, particularly is what is in view in that mountain. It is a high place, a place where the gospel was being preached. And to be cast into the sea identifies with coming under judgment. And when God sends someone to go into a church, well, not go into a church, but if God sends someone with a message to declare upon the church, which is judgment, so in a spiritual sense, that church has been cast into the sea. You know, if you walk into a church during the church age, and you have the true gospel, and that church rejects that gospel, I see a hand up, Free Spirit, I'll be off in a minute. If the church rejects that gospel, and you go to correct it, to give that church correction, and they reject it, they now have come under judgment, and that it could be the picture of that mountain being cast into the sea, being judged, because when you know they reject the word and they won't receive it, and they bring another gospel, at some point you have to leave that church and look for another, and that was the process that we all went through during the church age. Of course, today we're at a point in time when all the churches have gone apostate. It is the great turning away or the falling away from the truth. All right, anyway, I see your hand is up, Free Spirit. Let me get off the mic. Go right ahead.
I'm new to Pell Talk. I do have a room, and I'm just kind of curious. I have a friend that believes basically the way you do about it's a power you serve, you know, either you're for God or against God, that there's not really a person or one world leader that sits in the temple claiming to be God, pulling fire from heaven and performing all kinds of miracles, as it says in Revelation. Also, you know, I was just kind of curious what everybody thought about eternal punishment, because when I read in Revelation 14, it talks about eternal punishment, and Jesus spoke more of hell than any other thing, basically, and where the worm never dieth. I'd just like to get some input on that. You know, I'm open to all these new ideas from what I have believed. You know, it's interesting. So, you know, I'm not going to stay on the mic. I'm going to let somebody answer those questions for me.
All right, well, thanks for the questions. We'll see if we can't answer them. You know, when it comes to eternal hell, God speaks of the unsaved being cast into eternal darkness or the eternal fire or the eternal flame. Over the years, the recent years, as we've been very seriously looking into the book of Revelation, and God has been opening our understanding to it tremendously, because we are at the end of the end of time, it is the time when He is opening those seals, and He speaks of a time that there would a time come when those seals would be opened, and we see pictures of the lake of fire and casting into outer darkness and so on and so forth, and we now have come to understand all of those verses are focusing in on a picture of the church that has come under judgment. Right now, the church is the lake of fire. And fire identifies with judgment. Now, what is eternal hell? What is that? That's another question altogether, in the sense of, you know, when we die and we're cast, if you're unsaved, you're cast into eternal damnation. The ultimate picture that the Bible gives concerning eternal damnation is a separation from God, to be cut away, to be cast off into outer darkness. Now, to describe whatever that is another question altogether. I can't describe that. I know many people, you know, well, Christians will talk about hellfire and talk about eternal suffering and pains and related to that a physical thing of identifying with a flame or to be burnt. And again, that is a cardinal view on that. That's an earthly view. We're looking at a spiritual picture. You know, hell eternal is not being put on a torture rack and tortured for eternity. That has nothing to do with what hell is. But the eternal torment has to do with the separation from God. You know, in the churches as we speak right now, because God has left the churches, and the churches have come under the judgment, God speaks of them as seeking or wearying themselves to find the doors. We read about that. Going back into Genesis, in Sodom and Gomorrah, where when they knocked on Lot's door and then they tried to break the door down, and they were blinded and they wearied themselves to find the door. We know that God, Christ, is the door, and if they are wearying themselves to find that door, they cannot find the door. They cannot find Christ. Now the Bible speaks, for instance, in Revelation chapter 9. A picture where men shall seek death and shall not find it. And now, a cardinally minded person would read that and say, you see, men, it's a time when people cannot physically die and they have to go through some torment and it's so many years, whatever ideas they come up with. I know there are different ideas about that. But that's not what the Bible's saying. That's a cardinal view. You know, what does it mean to die? And why would men seek to die? It is identified with salvation. You know, God speaks in Romans about putting off the old man and putting on the new, that the old man must die and the new man must rise. God speaks of us being buried with Christ. When we put off that old man, we are buried with Christ, spiritually speaking, and therefore risen with Him. So that's the death they're seeking. They're seeking to be buried with Christ and therefore to be risen with Him. They're seeking salvation. Even though they claim they have salvation, they are tormented with the promise of it, and yet they don't have the peace of it. God speaks of becoming born again and receiving the peace of God that goes beyond understanding. The peace of God, not as the world can give you. And so if you have a worldly gospel and you are claiming salvation, then you do not have the peace that God gives with that salvation, because you have a worldly gospel. Therefore, you have a worldly salvation. You have a salvation that is not true. You are just claiming to be saved. Deep down inside, I think people recognize that something is wrong if they have a false gospel, only because they don't have that rest in Christ. They don't have that rest that that not as the world can give you. So, you know, when we look at the Bible, we have to read the Bible in light of the Bible, and we have to always be looking for the spiritual picture. So, what is eternal hell? That's a good question. I don't know what eternal hell is. I can only tell you it is separation from God eternally. And hell is not being tortured and tormented in a physical fashion or some of that, some sort of that way. You know, I can't tell you what heaven is, so how can I tell you what hell is? Both of them are found in eternity. You know, the only thing I could tell you about heaven is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. So heaven is wherever Christ is. Heaven is resting in Christ. That's the best picture I can give. And we can relate that to our relationship with the Word of God, to have communion with God. Whereas hell is to be separated from God. So that's the best answer I can give on that also. Anyway, I don't remember whether there was another question in there or not. If there was, if you want to ask, you can ask, and I can try to respond. The Church of Corinth was a very unruly church because of their women, and women would sit and yell at their husband from across the church asking them questions. Well, I don't know whether the Bible doesn't say that specifically. The key thing about a woman, when God speaks of the woman, he's speaking really of the body of Christ. And, you know, the woman is to be silent in the church is a picture of the woman, the body of Christ, the people, the individuals being silent in the body of Christ. In other words, we are not to bring our own thoughts, our own words. It is Christ who speaks through us when we say, "Thus saith the Lord," and we're declaring his words. It is Christ speaking. It is the head speaking, because it is he who makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure, as the Bible tells us. And that's the real picture of the woman being silent in the churches. The other thing, of course, you know, in a literal sense, that is to be obeyed during the church age, because it is representative of something that is spiritual. But anyway, Dante, you wanted to say something?
Yeah, thanks, John. Yeah, I was just going to, well, first of all, there was another question that was raised about Christ going to the feast in secret. I was going to share some verses, but I think this is, Free Spirit is introducing, and she asked a question earlier about women ministers or pastors, and I think you touched on that, and I have to agree that, you know, there might be some verses here or there, some isolated verses. If we just focus on those verses, then we are going to come to the conclusion that a woman is to be equal with the man insofar as sharing the gospel. But, you know, one thing we've learned over the years is that we have to compare everything that we read, and we have to read them in the light of the whole Bible. If we just isolate those verses, then we may not come to a proper understanding. As John was saying, that, you know, a lot of times the woman identifies with the body of Christ, the believers. And so if we are looking at it from a literal perspective, then again, we can come to an improper conclusion. I posted a verse earlier. There's another one here. Let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35. "And if they will learn anything," it's talking about the woman again, "if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. You see, so we have to factor these verses in. We have to understand why God is telling us now in the New Testament that a woman is to be silent in the church, right? And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, God is certainly not establishing a level of authority as far as the woman and the man, but insofar as bringing the gospel, insofar as the work of being an evangelist, we have to be very, very careful, because God does set up the proper authority. And that's why today, you know, for the most part, during the time of the New Testament, and somehow it has worked out that way, because God allowed the men, the pastors, the Bible teachers, to be the head of the corporate body, the head of the church. And so this was just a word of caution, that when you read about a woman, or God bringing allowing a woman to teach, you know, a lot of things happened in the Old Testament that were sinful, and God used that as a way of communicating certain truths. But we have to remember that we need to look at the whole Bible. And let's see if there are any other verses. If I can think of some additional verses that, you know, we have to stop and think and try to factor these verses into this whole matter of a woman minister, a woman pastor. And, you know, as far as the sin that's taking place today in the corporate body, this is another area that a lot of people are allowing women to come into the pulpit and to teach. But we have to go back to the Bible and see whether or not this is altogether in agreement with the will of God. All right, well, that was just, I just wanted to touch on that just a little bit. If I can find some additional verses, I'll go ahead and post them on the screen. But John, if you want to say something else, and then maybe we can move into a different category.
Right, thank you, Dantes. Yeah, one other thing. You know, there comes a time in life, or a point in life, for those of us who are seriously looking into the Word of God, where we start to re-question everything that we've learned in the past. And, you know, still I come up with things that are in my mind that that were put there. Maybe someone taught me, or somehow I learned it, and I hadn't questioned it yet. And from time to time, things come up, and I question it and reconsider, and often find myself looking for another answer to what I thought I knew. And so we always have to question whatever it is we believe, and we have to make sure that whatever we believe, that we truly did seek it out in the Bible, and that the Bible declared it to us. We can't trust in teachers. You know, at some point in our life, if we are born again, and as we continue to grow in Christ, if given the time, as the Bible puts it, you know, we come to realize that we have to be Bereans. And the Berean is one who receives the Word of God and goes their way and searches the Scripture to see if those things are so. They don't just receive the teaching. They don't just receive what people are saying. But they take it back to the Bible, and they have it proved by the Bible, whether it be true or not. Sometimes you may not have an answer whether it be true or not, so you don't build upon it. You don't rest upon it. You don't believe it. You just leave it there and wait on the Lord. You know, many of our understanding of end time events, for those of us who, you know, maybe have been a Christian for a while, maybe going back 30-some-odd years or whatever, and we didn't understand many of the things of the book of Revelation, and we might have searched out and did some Bible studies, and we asked the Lord and waited on the Lord, and we just didn't have the answers. And all of a sudden, you know, these days now, we are receiving a lot of answers to questions we may have asked 20 years ago. And the thing was is that there were prerequisites that God required for us to have in order to understand things, or it just wasn't time for that to be understood yet, because God speaks of the things in the Bible being sealed. We read concerning the end of times, that the true knowledge of the end of times, the understanding of the chronology of end time events and the events themselves, is something that has been hidden and not revealed or opened until the end. You know, we read about that, for instance, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, the last couple of verses. Seal it up in a book, Daniel. Seal it up until the time of the end. Many will go to and fro. Let me go back and read that. Hang on a minute. Let's see. That's Daniel chapter 12. I think that's a good example of how God hides his word and has a timing of revealing certain things concerning his word. Maybe it's not in 12. Hang on a minute. Okay, Daniel. Yeah, it is Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So, at the end of the world, at the end, the time of the end, that's when this knowledge shall be increased. And until then, God would seal it up. He wouldn't reveal it. And so, we have another verse that's very interesting, because I saw in a text chat concerning puzzles, or how was it put? Let me see, look back in the text chat and see what's put out there. God's word is no mystery. Is Free Spirit still here? Or did they leave? I guess Free Spirit left. Well, we'll look at it anyway. God's word is no mystery or a puzzle to be figured out. And that simply isn't so. It is true that if God doesn't want us to figure out the puzzle, we're not going to. But it is a puzzle. It is something that is a mystery. Many things in God's word is a mystery. Goodness, who amongst us has picked up the Bible in the beginning and just started reading and understanding? It was mysteries. I didn't understand half of what, far more than half of what I was reading. I just didn't understand it. Little morsels, I got little pictures. I understood maybe the moral pictures. I might have stood a little bit the earthly pictures, but I clearly didn't understand most of the spiritual pictures that were in view. And so we read, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 25, we read in verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search it out. And to conceal something is to hide something. It is the glory of God to hide something. He hides his word. Christ is hidden from the world. The word is hidden from the world. You know, many people who have a lot of opinions about Christians and the things of the church and so on and so forth, you know, after I might meet someone and have a little conversation, they clearly see that they never really truly came into a conversation with someone who was born again. Most of the churches and most of the people that go to churches and claim the churches over the years have been bringing another gospel and something that is assaultive. I mean, it is true that the Word of God is assaultive upon the world. You know, we bring a gospel of grace, and that is a gospel that men don't want to hear, and the church is clear evidence of that. But nevertheless, the churches assault the world in the sense that they call them sinners. They put them under their own feet, and they build themselves up by assaulting the sinner. And the Bible tells us not to focus in on individual sins. You know, we're to preach Christ crucified, we're to be humble. We're not to call people sinners. If we're going to call anyone a sinner, we call ourselves a sinner, and chief of it. That's how Paul you know, gave us an example. But anyway, Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, to hide something, but it is the honor of kings to search it out, to seek it out, to seek out the matter. And in order to search something out, you know, you have to look for it, and you have to dig around, and you have to put the pieces together. Indeed, it is a puzzle. You know, we look and understand the Word of God by doing word studies, and that is searching out the understanding of a word, and it comes together like a puzzle. We look at you know, different words that God gives us. We've spoken about these things in the past, and we've been looking at it the last few Sundays a little bit. But God gives us a picture of the sea, and the sea identifies with the world. We get a picture of thunder. Thunder identifies with the Word of God being declared in judgment. We see the picture of the rain, which identifies with the Word of God coming forth to bring life, to bring growth. We look at the mountains. We looked at the mountain a little bit today. The mountain identifies with a high place, a place where the gospel is supposed to be coming forth. The moon, which is the lesser light to rule the night, and God gives us the picture of the woman standing on the moon. The moon is to be stood upon, and the moon identifies with the Word of God, which is stand upon the Word of God. The moon also identifies particularly with you know, the judgments of God, or the law of God. It brings forth the law, which is the schoolmaster, the Bible tells us. But that law, its picture of standing on it, is to have victory over the law. And it's not that we have had victory over the law of ourselves, but it is Christ who has victory over the law. It is Christ who has fulfilled the law. And when he makes us part of his body, makes us to become born again, then we share that victory with him. We stand on the moon. But again, it also identifies, of course, with the gospel itself, and with to stand on the gospel, which again is a picture of declaring. So all of these things, you know, we can read the Bible in light of our own mind and come up with our own solutions and conclusions that would be logically deduced by what we understand things are. And, of course, that's the wrong way. Or we can search out the matter in the Bible, look for the meaning of things according to the mind of God, and come to an understanding according to His will and how we are to understand His Word. So that's looking at into His mind, and that's having the mind of God. It's having a spiritual mind and not an earthly one, not a cardinal one. Go ahead, Dantes.
Yeah, thanks, John. I just wanted to touch, and maybe you can elaborate on this a little more. Lamentations had a good question about a woman just reading Scripture and whether or not that would be God speaking if she's reading, but, you know, without any type of commentary. You know, the Bible does say, let your women keep silent in the churches, right? And so now what it boils down to is identifying the silence, whether it has to do with the fact that they are not to exercise or at least come across as if they're teaching something from the Bible. So can a woman just simply get up and just read a couple of verses of Scripture? I'm not sure what to think of that just yet, John. So I don't know if you wanna say something on that. Thanks.
Well, yeah, again, the focus is not on the woman in the sense of being anything less than man. That's not the focus at all. As a matter of fact, you know, God speaks of prophetesses, females, that prophesy in the Bible. What is the prophesy? What does it mean to prophesy? What does it mean to be a prophet? A prophet is one who says, "Thus saith the Lord," and declares the word in truth. What the word, what God had said, not what they say, not what they think God says, but what God says. To quote Scripture is to prophesy. To lay out Scripture line upon line is to prophesy. In Exodus chapter 15, we read in verse 20 that Miriam was a prophetess, the sister of Aaron. So she declared the word of God. She prophesied. She brought forth the truth. What the Bible teaches us is that a woman is not to assert authority over a man, that she is not to lead in a Bible study, that she is not to teach men. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that must be maintained even today, because it's a principle that God is setting up, which is really a story or a parable, which is really given the true picture, is that the body of Christ is to be silent in the body. Only the head can talk. Only Christ can talk. Of course, he uses us individually to bring forth his word. And again, as long as we are declaring his word, line upon line, precept upon precept, then we indeed are prophesying. We indeed are bringing his word. It is Christ who is speaking and not us, not the woman. Because that's where the picture is. It's on the people. So we read of Deborah, a prophetess, in Judges. We read of others throughout the Bible. Let's see. I know we get a picture of one in the New Testament, too. In Isaiah, we read of a prophetess, a female, a woman. There's Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. I think that's how you pronounce his name. It's in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Let's read that a little bit. We'll read it in context. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, "And Simon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, one who declares the truth, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 70 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day." So there again, there is a picture of a woman who is a prophetess. Now, we have to be careful, because God warns us of Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Read about that in Revelation chapter 2. So, the key thing is this. A woman can read scriptures and declare the word of God. She could, bear witness to an individual, male or female, concerning Christ. But when a man is present and is able to do that, then that man should be doing it in order to keep the law of God. But a woman is not to go and teach saved men. She's not to assert authority over men. Sometimes I've met some women that were very, very much knowledgeable in the Word of God, and even understood more things than I've heard some people, some men talking and teaching. And yet they remained silent and didn't correct the man when they were wrong, because it's not her place. You see, so it's a very fine line. We have to be very careful. But if a woman in conversation with individuals, man, woman, or child, witnesses for Christ, reads some verses, shares a witness concerning the truth, explains scriptures to that individual, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Because she is to do that. She is to bring the gospel as much as any other man. But then, again, when she's in the presence of an individual who is bringing the gospel, she's got to be careful that she doesn't try to teach or assert authority over that man, who is, even if she knows more. And again, there are situations. I've met many women who knew more than certain people, and they had the wisdom to be silent. Sometimes, it's a fine line. We have to be very careful with it. There's nothing wrong with a woman in this room. Pick up, ask some questions, maybe share a couple of verses, give a few thoughts about what they think a piece of scripture looks like. But they can't lead a Bible study in here, and they can't assert the authority over the room, because that would be the violation of scriptures. So, anyway, We can look a little deeper into this if we want. Anybody else have any questions on it? Feel free to pick up the mic. One other thing. I see Lamentations. I would love to read the Bible sometimes in the room, not teach, if it's okay. Well, that would be a problem, because this room here is a room for fellowship, and therefore there, when we look into the Word of God, the room opens up and opens up to the mic only if there is a teacher available to maintain the control of the room, to maintain the focus on the Bible. And not that we're perfect in any way, of course not, there are some that are capable of keeping the focus and teaching. Mm-hmm. Now, because of this being a place for fellowship, I think it would be a violation of scriptures if a woman was to read the Bible in this room. Now, if you were in a room that's of the world and you had the opportunity to read a couple of verses or a chapter to someone concerning something that you think might be appropriate for that person that they might listen to, and they did listen, there'd be nothing wrong with that, because the room is not set up for the purpose of fellowship. It's not set up for the purpose of ministry. But what you're doing there is sharing the Word of God. You're prophesying. You're sharing Christ. You're telling people about Christ. And you can't do that in your own words. You've got to use the Bible to do that. You got to read the Bible, a couple of verses here and a couple of verses there, to bring the message of God to the individual. It's not our words that we bring. We don't tell people what we think the words mean and what the Bible means. We bring them the Bible, unadulterated. So, if you're a female, no, you cannot open a room to read the Bible, because you're setting the stage of a ministry or a fellowship. You can be in a situation, okay, where you're in a room and you can share that Bible and say to the person, "Let me read you a couple of verses." And if they're willing to listen, read the verses, or read a chapter. But again, there's a fine line on when it becomes a situation. But that's the world out there. If you're in a room that is of the world, that's the world. You can share the gospel in that sense. And you could share it here too, of course. You can ask questions. You could bring up some points and say, "Well, I thought the Bible meant this, that, or the other. It's talking about this, that, or the other thing, and meant this, that, and the other thing, and not necessarily what you're saying." And you can look to see and ask the question in that fashion, which in a sense is offering a correction on the one hand, but being humble and you putting it forth as a question, and we could look at that and consider again correction. Comes from the Word of God, but it is a fine line. We do have to be very careful that we don't get into a situation where a woman asserts authority or leads a Bible study, because that's the violation of Scripture. And again, it's not that men are any better than women or women any better than men. That's not the point. The whole point is to reflect the glory of God and the way God has created things in the family unit, the male and the female. It is to reflect Christ. Let me think. There is a verse. Let me read these verses here. These, I can find this. This might be helpful. Give me a minute to find this. Drawing a blank on some words here, and I think I got it. Okay. Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a principle that God has set up. There is a nature that God has created for the purpose of expressing the hidden truth, the mysteries. You know, again, God speaks in parables. He created the world with a nature. A sun is a sun. It brings forth the light of the world. And because we understand that, that we can see things because of the sun, we can see colors and things because of the sun, we then can understand when Christ says that he is the light of the world. He gives us the ability to see spiritual things. But we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and this is the nature and the order of things. You know, if God didn't set this up, then maybe women would be leading a lot of families instead of men. But God sets it up in the sense that people get married, a husband and a wife, and it is the man who is the head of the household, and the bottom line has got to come from the man. There's got to be a final authority, just as God is that final authority. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, or the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And Christ came to serve. You know, when we read the gospel, we see that Christ is the servant. He came in to serve us. And of course, he is God. So husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You know, sanctifying is to come under the hearing of the word of God. And it is cleansed and washed by the water, which represents the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Then he goes on to the big principle, for we are the members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bone. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto the body of Christ, and they too shall be one flesh. Now let me read this the way the King James wrote it. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. You see, the his wife is the body of Christ, and the his is Christ. And we, the body of Christ, is the wife. We become joined on to the body. And they too, Christ and the body of Christ, the body of believers, the true church of God, they too shall be one flesh. And he goes on in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So again, we can't break the nature of the way things is. We can't, and we have to maintain the humility in our action and being the way Christ wants us to be, whether we be the male or the female. Anyway, anybody else wants to add on to that, or offer anything, or offer any corrections, mic's up.